Before we begin here in chapter 14 of Genesis, we're going to do a little study on this mysterious fellow. The first thing I want to address with you is the man Melchizedek, or Melchizedek. Depends on where you went to school, how you pronounce it. We're going to spend a good deal of tonight's time looking at who he is, because that's what most of you want to know. I had so many people ask me this. Who is this man? Who is this fellow? We're going to look at this scripturally tonight, Tom. And I think that the most important thing that I want to tell you is, even though most of tonight's lesson will be dedicated toward trying to identify him as best we can from Scripture, see, that's the question most of you want to know. You know, who is he? See, but I want you to forgive me for spending this much time on identifying him, because that's not the important scriptural thing. The important thing is, so what do you do with it when you know that? In other words, why did the Bible bring up the man? How does it relate to you and to Jesus? Okay, now, I probably will not get an opportunity to get that far tonight. So we're going to have to spend a good bit of time on the first part, so that we can, I think, properly enjoy the last part, which is the more important part. Because if I went to the last part first, you'd all be scratching your heads and wanting to raise your hand real quick and say, but who do you think he is? So I'm going to try and get that out of the way first. Now, let me say this. Many cults, especially the Mormon cult, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is not the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's not a group of Latter-day Saints, okay? They are a cult. There are many ways you can know that. You know, they believe, for example, that Jehovah God came in the flesh and had sexual intercourse with Mary, and that's how we got Jesus. All Mormons believe that they will live as gods, and the men will have huge harems, and they will sexually reproduce and populate planets for all eternity. So girls, your reward, see, if you went by that doctrine, is you will have your own little planet, and only your offspring will populate that particular planet. Now, if you're a stud male, you will have many wives with many planets being populated by you. I want to just say this, and I don't mean to be unkind, but I'm just letting you understand why we talk about this. Most Mormons are very embarrassed about that. You've noticed you've probably never heard that. It's because they don't like to talk about it, because it is just what you did. Funny. It's not really much different from the Muslim teachings, where Muslims teach the same. Now, you know, Mormons are very strong on family teaching. Well, they, of course, the reason they're very strong on family teaching, in case you didn't know, is if you're a girl, you're a wife, you know, see, the way you get to raise from the dead is your husband comes back to life first at the resurrection. And if he does not stand over your grave and call you by name, you don't ever resurrect. So naturally, you know about male chauvinist pigs. That baby is pig. So you'd better believe Mormon women are going to do everything in their power to please their husband. You bet they believe in family teaching. See, most people don't know this. And I could go on and on about Mormon doctrine since for a long time, but that ain't what I came to teach. The main point of it is that the Mormons are very high in the teaching on the order of Melchizedek or Melchizedek priesthood. Now, let me say this. Anytime, this is a warning to all of us, anytime you get with a group, Richard, and the main doctrine comes out over and over that it's about some order of Melchizedek, the Melchizedek priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, you are hearing cult teaching. The Bible is a book about Jesus, not the Aaronic priesthood, or even the order of Melchizedek or Melchizedek. Okay? So, keep that in mind. That's a warning to all of you. In fact, I'll go farther, one step farther. Anytime you go to any church, any Bible study, any group, and there's one doctrine that constantly pervades, it comes up week after week, week after week, and it's someone other than Jesus, you're not getting fed good food. I don't care if it's faith. Faith's wonderful, but it's not Jesus. See, the reason we're here tonight is that God Almighty has come in the flesh, has died for our sins, died for our sins, and that Father God didn't stop them from killing him. Stand up, Jennifer. That's my baby. And I want you to listen to me. There's nowhere within me that I can possibly picture allowing you to put her to death in my presence with me with the power to destroy you all and to let you do it. The very thought is more than I can bear. But God so loved you and me that that's exactly what he let happen. And so anytime, anyone, any group comes and begins to talk on healing, faith, tithing, you name it, over and over, week after week, where that becomes the message. How about speaking in tongues? Baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't care what it is that's in the Bible. That's not what the Bible's about. It's in there. We can talk about it. We can learn about it. But if that becomes the center of your life, listen to me. Some of you Pentecostals in here and some of you charismatics, there's a difference between being a charismatic and a charismaniac. If you've been saved 5, 10 years and all you still want to talk about is tongues, you're still in diapers as far as I'm concerned, and I speak in tongues. Something's wrong with you that that's all you can talk about. There's only a couple of pages in the whole Bible about it. Incredible that entire denominations are founded on this one gift of the Holy Spirit. Why don't we have a church founded on one of the other gifts? How about giving? You know, I mean it. Some of you say, well, we do, Brother Floyd. I'm a Baptist. But you know what I mean. Hey, how about a church founded on the gift of wisdom? Isn't it amazing we don't have one of those? See, what we need, all of us, what we need to know, listen, we need to know Him. Amen. To know Him. Okay? So, Christianity is so simple because it's centered on a person and not on doctrine. There's doctrine in the Bible, but that's not the purpose of the Scripture. The primary purpose is that we know Him. In the Bible, in the Scriptures, Jesus, God, reveals Himself to us. So, I'm warning you that if I keep teaching week after week after week on Melchizedek, you better go somewhere else. All right? All right. Nevertheless, we do. He's in there, and we want to learn from Him. Now, let me just begin then, after these brief introductory remarks, by saying this to you. I want to tell you briefly the story. I don't want to read it all, and I want to call a few verses to your special attention here in Genesis 14. Again, in Genesis 14, what's happened? The Sea of Galilee would be located about here, River Jordan. Down here would be the Dead Sea, which is about, 35, 40 miles long. And goes on up there. And about 50 miles north and slightly east of the Sea of Galilee is a city called Damascus in Syria. And then right across to the west of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, a few miles over, is a city called Jerusalem. So that star right there is Jerusalem. Of course, here's the Mediterranean Sea, and down here is the going toward Egypt. Now, your homework, okay? You know, we're going to meet next Thursday night, 3:30 in the morning, have final exams to make sure you all read it, did what I told you. Your homework is to read Genesis 14 for yourself, and it would even be permitted to go on and read Hebrews chapter 7, though I may not get to teach all of that tonight. You know, it's permitted to even read ahead. You know, I realize two whole chapters in a week for some of you may seem a little devastating, but you'll like it. Try it. You know, it's good stuff in here. Now, the story will reveal to you that from over here in the east, you know, this part of Israel is part of what you learned in history as the Fertile Crescent. Do you remember? You know, you remember that term? And it swung up to the land north of Syria, to the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates River, and then it went down with the Tigris and Euphrates River coming down over here into a land that the Bible refers to as the land of Shinar, which was old Babylon, and also over into an area that's known today as Iraq and Iran, which in Bible days was called Elam or Persia. Okay? And what's happened is four kings from the general area of what's modern Iraq and Iran, Persia, and through Babylon have come, they've united an army, and they've swept up through the Fertile Crescent, and they've come down through the land bridge, because see, and that's what Israel is. That's one of the reasons why all through history nations have gotten themselves stuck and caught and interested in Israel. That's one of the things God has used to produce it. Is it's a land bridge connecting Egypt and northern Africa to Asia, because over here to the east is desert. So if you're going to get there, you know, it's like a bridge that you can walk along. And they come down to the southern end of the Dead Sea, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah almost certainly were. The southern end of the Dead Sea, you'll see on the Dead Sea a little notch down at the bottom end. It's very shallow water down there, much deeper water up to the other end. And it's almost certain that that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Now, as they invade, they subjugate this area of city-states. Now, most of you remember in history, especially the Greek history, that there were, in the past, many city-states. The cities were walled, and what you and I call today a mayor would be a king. And believe me, there was a big difference. Mayors don't really have much power. They don't. People get on the air, make fun of them. Newspapers come out, make fun of them. Try that to a king and see how long you live, you know. Kings don't believe in democratic processes. They believe in absolute monarchies, and so does God, I might add. He believes in an absolute monarchy. God's not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He's not a communist. God believes in a kingdom with a king, and the proof of that is when Jesus returns, there'll be no votes taken, okay? And that's going to shake all us Baptists and you Pentecostals up, because we vote over to our churches all the time whether God can do this or does this or that, but when he gets here, there'll be no votes taken, okay? God isn't a Texican, all right? I know that's hard for some of you, too. But these four kings invade, and it's amazing. I just want to call your attention to one big truth here. These kings invade this portion of the Holy Land, and you might notice in verse 3 that it says that they join together in the Vale of Sidon, which is in the Salt Sea, which is the Salt Sea. Okay, now do you notice that? The Vale of Sidon, which is where the battle was, is the Salt Sea. That's why I say that's, you know, that's where they were. And they conquered this land down in here, these city-states. And these kings that were down here, five of them, were forced to pay tribute and became vassals. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, these four kings came back, shall I say, to whoop upon them. Okay, that's North Mississippi talk. And that's where I'm from, so they came to whoop upon them. Now, the thing that's amazing about this, and I want you to appreciate a little bit in your story, because I realize for most of you to do such a study and to dig this kind of thing out, Ron, is not the normal thing you would be interested in. But in verse 5, when it begins to mention who these men are that are getting conquered, these five city-states, I want you to see the name about the middle of verse 5. It says the Rephaim, and then a little bit farther it says the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emmons. Do you see those words? Are those wonderful words? Well, if you do a Bible study, these men were giants. They were all giants. And this tells you this in Deuteronomy, for example. Also, down in verse 7, it talks about some of them were Amorites. You see the word Amorites. In the scriptures, the scriptures tell us that the Amorites were as tall as cedar trees. Now, these people were living in the land when Joshua led them across the river. Some of them had already been conquered that were living in the land of Moab and in the land of the Ammonites. And when Lot's children, his offspring, went in there, you know, they conquered them and killed them and wiped them out. And you can read about that in the first chapters of Deuteronomy. It tells you they were all giants. Now, my point is that this army that's come in has fought against city-states that are heavily populated with giants. I might add that these are all Hamitic names. That is, they're offspring of Ham, and many of Ham's offspring were giants. So, you got to tip your hat to this bunch. These four armies that came over have done a real yeoman's task. They have conquered five city-states that are full of armies of Goliaths, if you please. All right, so that's the first thing I want you to understand. Now, down in verse 10, for example, it says that the Vale of Sidon was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained, I love the way God says it, you know, very picturesque there. There is no word more descriptive than slaughtered, okay? Slaughtered, as God goes through here and tells us about the battle. And I want you to notice in verse 11, it says, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food supplies, they went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son. In other words, Lot was Abram's nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, his goods, and they departed. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Now these were, as far as I can tell, as I read the book of Genesis, their name shows up a good bit. These were saved Amorites that Abram had cut the covenant with. That's what confederate means. He had gone into a Bereth. Many of you have heard the tapes and teachings on blood covenant. And it's inconceivable to me that Abram would have gone into a blood covenant with a pagan, because everything you own is going to belong to your blood brother. So these are good men, as you read the scriptures. Their names are mentioned several times. These are good men. So I want you to realize as we keep reading that he's in a peace treaty with them, and they join him. Verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he said, wait a minute, I thought he was his brother's son. That's right, but there's more. The word brother in the Bible has more than one meaning. If you check back with Genesis 13, verse 8, which is the chapter just before this, you'll see that when Abram told Lot to choose where he would go to live, he said, look, we're too big for the land. We're both so rich and powerful, the land can't hold us. Your men are having trouble with my men because we've got a Houston population problem. All right, so you just pick, Abram said, you pick what you want, and I'll take what's left. You go the way you want, and I'll take whatever's left. That's a good Christian principle. You do that with your Christian brothers and sisters, and God will bless you. And sure enough, Lot didn't pick the best place. He picked the place that looked the best, but it wasn't the best, because Sodom and Gomorrah were down there, and pretty soon he ended up down in Sodom and Gomorrah. But at any rate, it says there in 13:8, when Abram talked to him, he says, look, you and I are brothers. So pick where you want. We're brethren. Pick which way you want. So see, the word brother doesn't just mean, Ron, you and I are brothers, but we didn't have the same mother and father. We had the same heavenly father. Okay? So that's what he meant. They're from the same lineage. I'm just mentioning this to you because people are always showing me verses like this and telling me about these great eras in the Bible. And I like to show you that, you know, we say this in our everyday language. It's amazing to me people can't understand it when they read the Bible. But at any rate, I know, their mind just turns to jello. But it says that his brother was taken captive. See, God's not afraid. Do you realize God just vomits it right out there in verse 14 after telling us very clearly in verse 12 that he's Abram's nephew. So we're supposed to be intelligent enough to realize a man can be your nephew and still be your brethren. Okay, isn't that nice? You know, that God just... See, God's not afraid to say things like that. You'd think if God was going to put errors in the Bible, he'd be a little smarter than this, you know, to just put it two verses away. You know. Amen. And now it says this. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house. Now, I want you to see this. This army that he's about to take with him were born in his own house. So Abram has been wealthy for a long time. 318 and pursued them up north to the area of Dan, which would be in this general area right up here, just north of the Sea of Galilee. So they conquer Sodom and Gomorrah down here. Now Abram is living, if you read the chapter before this, in a town about, 25 or 30 miles south of Jerusalem, still in the Judean hills, called Hebron, or Hebron, depending on where you went to school again. So by the time he learns, they've already conquered and they're starting their way back on one side of the Dead Sea, and Abram takes out after them on the other side and pursues them, tries to catch them all the way to Dan. Now, understand then that Abram, number one, has 318 men born in his own house, grown up into manhood, in an army. Understand then that Abraham is extremely rich, extremely powerful, to have that many men in his employ that... I mean, you understand the food bill that Abraham has to meet every month. And most of these guys probably are married, have children. I mean, you know, Abraham's got a couple thousand people on the payroll. He is a powerful sheik. Now, here in Texas, we call him sheik, okay? But sheik, all right? And because there's no telling how many people he had born in his house that were too young to go to war, and how many that might have been too old to go to war. Now, remember, though, that Abram has, we don't know how many men are in toto in his army, because his three friends, who are Amorites, who are big rascals, his three Confederate friends, they have people that work for them. They're rich and powerful and live in this area also, but they go with him. But they're outnumbered horribly. We have no idea how large the enemy army is, but you might remember in the book of Judges, that God sent Gideon after an army of about 135,000 men. 135,000. And when he started off, he had an army of 30,000. God says, you got too many, because I'm going to let you win. I'm going to deliver you. And if I do, and you have 30,000 against 135,000, you're badly outnumbered, but that's 4-1. And if you win, you'll just go home and brag. Look what I did with my big muscles. I killed 4 of them. I killed 5 of them. All the kids are jumping up. Ooh, Daddy, tell me how many of them you killed, you know. That's what, you know, we do when we hit home runs, you know. How many home runs you hit, Daddy? How many touchdowns did you catch? Passes did you catch? How many, you know, all that stuff. And the Jews would boast. God says, nobody's going to brag about this victory. So Gideon calls everybody out, and he says, okay, now, any of you that are afraid, go home. 22,000 left. Something to be said for honesty. And then you'll remember that God told him, and I want you Baptists especially to listen to this, because y'all have never been taught the story correctly. Every Baptist quarterly I've ever seen is wrong. In fact, I had several Baptist preachers in my house, and I kept reading it to them, and they couldn't see it because they were so brainwashed the wrong way that we finally, literally, in my living room, had to act it out before they could see it. Okay, now you Baptists in here, enjoy it. You're going to finally get to get the story right. Gideon took his army down to a stream, and as the men went to drink, the men that were selected by Gideon were the men who fell face down in the water and begin to lap with lying absolutely prostrate on the ground. Most of the 12,000 or so that were, 10,000 or so that were remaining, knelt down on one knee and picked the water up to their mouth. They were not selected. All you Baptists are taught that they were selected, because that was the bunch that was selected, because they were on the alert, looking around, ready for action. Wrong. And the spiritual reason you're wrong, that's wrong, is they'd already been told they were going to win. When God tells you you're going to win, you don't have to worry about the enemy. You're going to win. Second thing is, everybody drank water the way they were accustomed to worshiping. Do you recall the scripture that says there's 7,000 more that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal? Do you remember why God let these Midianites and all these people come in and attack the Jews and put them under subjugation? Do you remember why? They were worshiping Baal as a nation. And they were so used to worshiping, that was their attitude of worship. Jews worship prostrate, flat on their face, face down in Scripture. That's the normal way. And they already knew they were going to win. They fell face down. Now, I know some of you just can hardly believe that, but you go back and read it again. You may have to act it out. Believe me, I had these preachers, they couldn't. We read it, and we read it. But see, they were already taught what to think, and they couldn't read what they were reading. They couldn't perceive it until we acted it out. So, why did I tell you that? Only 300 were selected. Now, you got to admit, if 300 men are going to defeat 135,000, now remember, we hadn't got, you know, Uzis and all kind of weapons like that. We're going in there, you know, with swords, man, swords. No atomic bombs, no hand grenades, no machine guns, you know. I mean, this is back when men were men and women were glad of it. So that it would be obvious that no man in his right mind would boast that he had delivered himself in those kind of odds. Now, it'd be obvious. In fact, as you read the story, the indication is quite obvious that they didn't lose a single man. It was a total slaughter. So I'm telling you, see, most of you are familiar with that story. And you've heard it, Jason, and you've read about it. And you thought, ooh, that's probably the first time there's ever been such a great victory. No, that's what Brother Floyd's trying to encourage you on. Here in Genesis 14, we don't know the exact numbers of both sides. We know that Abram had 318. We don't know how many men Aner and Eskel and this other brother had in their army. But believe me, these four kings that have come this great distance, have that have wiped out five city-states of giants. This is one bunch, one big armada of men, if I can use the term armada with men. They're scadbukus of them. And it's a slaughter. So I want you to be impressed with that one thing. That Abram figured with God on his side, he didn't care how many men were on the other side. And I want you to understand that the thing, the impetus that got him to act was they had one of his kin. You hear that? The thing that brought Abram to act was the enemy had one of his kin. And I want you to understand that the thing that impels God to act on our part is the enemy has some of his kids. And all these, I want you to understand that all the stories in the Old Testament are sneak previews about God, Jesus, you and me and our redemption. He's coming to redeem his kinsmen. All right? Then in verse 15, he divided his men against him, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. What a running gun battle. This thing started from here up to Hobah would be right slightly west of Damascus. And that's from Sodom and Gomorrah, that's about 120, 130 miles. And so Abram's been pursuing them up to Dan, from Dan over to where he finally really caught them and put it on them. You know, it's about 50 miles. What a fight. Running, crying, scratching, digging, clawing to get away. But here they come, just slaughtering them. And notice the Lord used the word in their slaughter. Brought back all the goods. Brought back his brother Lot. God said it again. And his goods and the women and the people. Everybody's rescued. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, who was the leader of these four invading kings, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. The king's dale. And Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, whichever, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. I wonder who that God is. See, this is important. Who is this God? Well, we're going to see. God will tell us. Amol, he'll tell us, so we don't have to wonder. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed, how do you know? I read the next part. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Aha! Abram is of the Most High God. So, the Most High God is the God of Abram. And Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. Now, the Hebrew here that we translate Most High God is El Elyon. El Elyon. And that's one of God's names in the Old Testament. And we're going to learn as we read this that El Elyon and Jehovah are one and the same God. I'm telling you that in advance. When we read it, you'll be able to tell it. Okay? And so, he says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. You say, well, what does that mean, El Elyon, or the Most High God? Well, it means possessor of heaven and earth. So you really don't need to know Hebrew. The Bible actually tells you most of the important names and explains them for you. It means possessor of heaven and earth. Well, son of a gun, if that's who El Elyon is, if that's who the Most High God is, well, we know who this guy is. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, he was named Elohim. Okay? So God has... See, I have many names. I'm Floyd, Nolan, Jones. I have three names. And God... See, your name is supposed to mean something. And in the Bible, it did. In the Bible, it always did. You either lived up to your name in the Bible, or God usually changed it. His name was Jacob, which in modern English would come out about like think. Okay? And he wrestled with the Lord Jesus all night. He lost the wrestling match, and in doing so, he won. That's how you'll win every fight you have with God, Alan. Lose. Give up. Surrender. And then you win. Okay? That's the only way you're ever going to win your fights with God. It's when you give up. All right? And in doing so, he was named... He says, God says, tell me your name. Don't you think Jesus knew his name? See, but he wanted Jacob to make a good confession. He confessed his character and personality. What he really was. Jacob, i.e., think. Rat. Sneak. Grabber. One that gains by guile and subterfuge. See, that's... accurate, but don't you like think better? It says it good. Okay? And he says, no more. I'm going to change your name. You have lived up to that. What are you saying in the Floyd Jones version? Good man. You've lived up to it perfectly all these years. But from now on, you're going to walk differently. I touched you. And you're going to limp for the rest of your life. Everybody will notice your walk has changed. Never did heal him from it either. He limped for the rest of his life. That little limp was like Paul's thorn in the flesh, a constant reminder of his stupidity of fighting with God and living a life that said, Lord, you just take care of the important things and I'll take care of the little things. But he says, your name's going to be Israel. And the amplified meaning of the name Israel is one that has fought with God, lost, and become a prince. Hello, Israel. There's not a one of you in this room that doesn't fit. If you're born again, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, one that's fought with God, lost, and become a prince, of course. Mike, since God is King of the universe and He's our Father, we're princes. Not bad. My card, Floyd Jones, Prince of the Universe. Not a bad job title. And so in verse 20, he says, blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. I want you to see that the next thing, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, he wants all the prisoners, and take the goods to yourself. He says, just let me get my hands on these dirty rats that have had me under bondage for 12 years. Just let me have them. They pillaged and plundered me for the last time. You just give me those, and I'll let you have all the money. All the loot. Verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, because Abram had wisdom. He knew the man. He knew the man. See, Abram lives in Hebron. Hebron was only, 7, 10 miles away. He knew what he was like. He knew what he was made of. He knew his heart. He says, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord. Oh, the word Lord there is Jehovah. So Abram is a worshiper of El Elyon. But he also worships Jehovah. Now we understand that since Jehovah is possessor of the heaven and earth, El Elyon is possessor of heaven and earth. See, in the Bible, as your name represented who you were, remember Peter? Jesus says, in effect, Simon, which means shifting sand, vacillator, hot and cold, up and down, but never in the groove, okay? He says, shifty? The result of walking with me is your character, your person is going to change. Because I'm going to change you. And so you're going to become, instead of old sand pebbles, old sand grains, old shifting back and forth, you're going to become Peter, a rock. Now the word Petros in Greek means a little rock. It's not like the rock of Gibraltar. Jesus is the rock in the Bible. But praise God, even a little rock is better than shifting sand. Sometimes after that, Jesus called him Simon, depending on how things were going in Simon's life. Sometimes he called him Simon Peter, and sometimes he called him Peter. It just kind of depended on how things were going. But Simon became, by the time of the book of Acts, Peter, the rock. Okay? Now, so in the scriptures, God often changed people's names because they weren't living up to their name. So your name in the scripture tells us something about you. It describes part of your character. It tells us some of your attributes. Well, you can see immediately why God has so many names in the Bible, can't you? You could never name only one or two attributes about God that would cover it. Every name in scripture, I forget how many I counted. I've got a list at home that is somewhere around, and I forget exactly, I may be off a little, but 127 or so names of God in scripture. Every one of them tells us something about him and what he's like. That's why he has so many names. Now, my name actually has a meaning. And I would really be embarrassed to tell you. He says, no, I've lifted my hand up to the Lord in verse 22. The Most High God. Look, there he says that Jehovah is the Most High God in verse 22. The possessor of heaven and earth. So, in case there's any doubt, John, God no longer lets us doubt. He clearly identifies these two as being one and the same God. That I will not take a thread, even to a shoe latchet, from you, and that I will not take anything that is thine, thus you should say, I have made Abram rich. No, he knew the man. He knew what would happen. People would go around and say, oh, Abram, don't you know how rich and powerful he is? And the king of Sodom would say, yeah, sure I know. I made him rich. I gave it to him. Abram says, no, sirree. First of all, I was rich before you met me. Secondly, God has blessed me, and I'm not going to let any man rob God of his glory. God deserves all glory. Are you ready for this? Can you brace yourselves for it? Brother Floyd's about to walk. You know, I'm always amazed at farmers. Most farmers, when they have a good year, it's, well, you know, I studied real hard to get the right fertilizer, checked the phases of the moon, made sure I planted just at the right time, made sure I didn't overwater, did everything, you know, and what a crop. I did it. See these hands robbing God of his glory. Next year, what a miserable crop. What does the farmer say then? That he screwed up, made all these bad decisions? No. Oh, poor me. You know, it rained all the time and rotted the crops in the field. The Lord just poured all that water down. It's God's fault then, see. How about it on your sales and your business? Yeah, I've been using awfully good business management. Oh, I mean, we made a lot of money this year. Oh, yeah. Watch out. God doesn't like being robbed of his glory. God blesses and gives you favor with your customers and with your clients. In any phase of life, that's true. I remember when I used to brag about my athletic abilities. And they were considerable, if you judge by the flesh. And then one day, the Lord let a guy just take me by the leg, and he kind of took me below the knee and above the knee, and he went, yeah! And then he handed me my leg back and says, try and run on that a while. And suddenly, you'd be surprised how little athletic skill you have while running with one leg and dragging your other leg. Pretty soon, you know, things get down. Gosh, Lord, I didn't know what a great leg you gave me to start with. I used to brag about the strength in my legs. I can remember doing it. Football players play on their legs, not their shoulders. That just looks good for the girls. Football is played in the legs. And sometimes a lack of gray matter in between the ears would help. Oh, I wish I had my knee back. You know? But see, in the story, he knows this man is going to boast and try and rob God of glory. So let's beware that we don't do that in our lives. He says now, but see, Abram does understand a few basic principles. Verse 24, he says, now the only thing I'm going to keep, save only that which the young men have eaten. He said, now, you know, an army, don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. He says, hey, the army needed to be fed. We ate of the victuals that they took, the goods that they took, and that was their fair due. Now, I'm not paying you back for that. Okay? And then he says this, and the portion of the men which went with me, that's just in case any of you really wondered whether the Confederates went with him, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. I only want you to consider the story from what we read. I know a lot of you in here are good Bible students. You've spent a lot of time studying, but for the moment, pretend you've never read the New Testament. This is all you've got. Melchizedek is a very odd fellow in one sense, especially. Here in this story, this happened approximately 1913 B.C., according to my chronology study. Okay? About 1913 B.C. Out of nowhere, if you start reading the Bible at Genesis chapter 1, just boom, this guy comes walking through history. And I want to call your attention to a very incredible fact. He's a Gentile king and a Gentile priest, but he knows the true and living God. You say, how do you know he's a Gentile king? Well, his name tells us that. Melchizedek or Melchizedek. In Hebrew, Melk means king. And Sidk, which the two put together makes Melchizedek or Melchizedek, means righteousness. His name tells us that he's king of righteousness, but it also tells us in here that he's the king of Salem. The king of Salem in verse 18. Now, if don't do it now, this is your homework, but you might want to write yourself a note. If you'll read Psalm 76:2, God clearly tells you there that Jerusalem is Salem. It says Salem is where God had the temple that Solomon was going to build. Okay? So we know. So in other words, you say, well, why Salem? Why not Jerusalem? You know, and I hope I didn't do fast for you. See, J-E-R-U, J-R-U, Salem, S-A-L-E-M. Okay? You say, well, why is that? Well, if you'll recall in your scriptures, in the book of Kings and Chronicles, that when David came to Jerusalem to conquer it, it was the city of the Jebusites, who were also giants. And it was a walled city, a tremendous fortress city. And the Jebusites were up at the top on the battlements, and they were shouting down to David and insulting him and his God. And what they said to him in Floyd Jones' modern Texican is, our city is so impregnable, our fortress so impregnable, that even if there was no one up here to defend it but a bunch of blind people and lame people, and you couldn't conquer us. And it infuriated David. It infuriated David that they insulted him and the people of God and God. And David says, the first man to kill a Jebusite will become commander-in-chief of my army. I'd say David was mad. And you'll recall that David's nephew, Joab, found a water conduit up into the city, snuck up in there during the night with a band of men, and he was the first one to kill a Jebusite, and that's how he got to be commander-in-chief of the army. So, Jebusite, Salem, stick them together, and over the years it was Jerusalem. No, I do not give any credence, A-N-Y, any credence to any teaching that takes the word Jerusalem and says, looky, looky, in the middle is USA. J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. There's America in prophecy. may I be ugly and bold with you? For that to work, for God to have stuck America hidden in... See, it would have to work in Hebrew. You know, you don't spell Jerusalem like that in Hebrew. And no, I'm sorry, and it, you know, that's not solid good teaching. All right. But I thought I'd throw that out because there's a lot of paperbacks on the market making America the, you know, something that prophecy never says anything about.